told you this morning I wanted to thank one man. I told you I'd see Tim. Well, he's sitting here now, so I'm going to thank him publicly. And I knew that he would do a good job, and I appreciate his willingness to do that. Tonight, we're going to look at some Bible questions that have been placed in the question box. Tonight's questions are very good questions, questions I've been asked in the past, and one that I know that a lot of people wonder about. The first question tonight has to deal with the subject of cremation. I'm asked this question a lot. I've been asked it overseas a number of times concerning the act of being cremated after our death. It says, is it a sin to be cremated? Like a burning described in hell, should one be buried in the ground to which our body returns, or does this change what will happen on the final resurrection? Well, the first thing that we need to understand is that in the text, in the Bible, concerning the way that we, after we leave this life, there are two things said in the Bible. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse number 7, in Solomon's writing, he says in verse 7, the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 19, when man sinned in the Garden of Eden, punishment was given to both man, woman, and the serpent. And after the punishment was enacted, in verse 19, God's book says, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust thou art, and dust thou shalt return. And so what the scripture says very plainly is that our bodies will return to that which it was created. And it was created from dust. And so our bodies are going to return to dust one way or the other. Another passage that might be helpful before I get into the examining the question is found in Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation chapter 20, it gives a scene of the judgment that begins up in verse 11. It talks about the throne and standing before the throne and giving an account. But the part that I want you to look at is how the dead are judged. Look at verse 12. It says, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things that were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged each according to his work. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. I want you to notice it says, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Now, what happens when there is a great catastrophe or a catastrophic event? Let's use as an example 9/11. What happened when the plane hit the towers? What happened when they crumbled? What happened when the JP-4 jet fuel burned and it incinerated those who were in the building? Now again, what happened to their bodies? They were incinerated. Now, doesn't matter what happens to our physical body when we die. Does it present a problem to God if it is disintegrated, if it is burnt up, if it is never found, or if it, as some people say, and is cremated? What are you doing if you cremate your body? You're just hastening the process of death. All you're doing is hastening what's going to happen eventually. Eventually, your body, whether it's over a long period of time or a short period of time, is a matter of choice. It is not. Now, some people have very strong convictions about cremation. Some people, and I'm probably in that category, personally, I've tried to avoid the fire all my life. I really don't want it at the end. That's my personal preference. But again, a lot of people have a lot of problem with what happens in the ground. What happens in the ground is that our body's going to return to its original state. That's what's going to happen. It's not pretty. There's nothing that's very pretty about thinking about it, but it's just a natural part of life. It's what's going to happen. And so, for my study of the Bible, there is no sin in being cremated. It is a matter of choice. Matter of fact, I think as time goes on and the world keeps growing, it's going to become the standard instead of the exception today, where majority of people right now are buried. But I believe in the future, if the world keeps growing the way it is and God lets it allow it to continue, the cremation is going to be the thing that's going to be chosen over the burial of the body. Now, I'll give you another example in the Philippines, where they're buried above the ground. And they're buried above the ground there. And probably if you were in Vietnam, Tim, I think that's the same way there. And they do it there for a different reason. It's not because they don't want to go into the ground. It's because of the water. And it's because of flooding. And it can saturate the body and it can bring it out of the ground. And so they bury above ground. And again, it doesn't matter how you're buried, because what's going to happen at the end? When the final judgment comes, the Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And maybe this will help you. In 1 Corinthians 15, there is a great, and I've discussed this chapter in the past. We've had lessons on the dealings of the resurrection. But what I want you to remember in 1 Corinthians 15 is what's going to happen at the end. It says in verse 48 of the 15th chapter, it says, So as was the man of dust, so are those who are made of dust. As the heavenly man, so are those who are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Now what that simply tells us is that flesh and blood is not designed, nor was it created, to inherit the eternal home that God has planned for those who love Him. Nor is the physical body designed to endure the physical torment and everlasting hell that is described for those who are disobedient. What this text tells us is that what went into the ground is not coming out of the ground. What went into the ground was defiled. It was corrupted. It decayed. It grew old. And it deteriorated. What comes out of the ground is going to be something that cannot be defiled, cannot be corrupted, will live on forever, and will be different than what went in it. It will be in the image of the heavenly. When it goes into the ground, it's the image of the earthly man. When it comes out of the ground, it is the image of the heavenly man. And so it's going to be in a different capacity. Why? Because it's going to be in another realm. This body that you and I have today was created and designed to live in this realm. Flesh and blood can live on this earth without any artificial breathing equipment or anything like that, because this planet was created to be inhabited by man. And our body was created to be able to live in this environment and in this world. But the world that we are headed to is not contained in a body of flesh and blood. A lot of people don't understand, well, if the body is going to be different coming out, then how do we overcome death? You overcome death by overcoming the grave. The death that we overcome is the physical death that we overcome is that we come out of the grave. But what went into the grave is not what's coming out of the grave. And whether you've been cremated or whether you've been buried, and no matter how long you've been dead, do you think that presents a problem for God reuniting our spirit out of the Hadean realm with whatever remains of our earthly existence and then creating a new body? Let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. If God could take dust of the ground and make man, He can take the body for whatever capacity it might be in, whether it's at the bottom of the sea, whether it's at the bottom of the ocean, whether it's been disintegrated, none of it presents a problem to God. That body and that spirit are going to be changed in an instant of an eye, in a twinkling of an eye, and it's going to be a new body. And so it's just a matter of preference. Now, in some countries, the preference is cremation. And it is, if you ever do any research, burning was something that was done in many societies and still is, as an act of reverence and an act of respect. They burn the body out of an act of respect. Again, it just depends upon your preference. There's no sin involved. There's no sin if you're cremated, no sin if you're buried. Because it doesn't matter, let me tell you something, it doesn't matter what happens to the body when it dies. What happens, what matters, is what you do with it while it lives. That's the thing that you need to focus on. Not so much about what you're going to do with it when it dies. You need to focus on what you're going to do with it while it lives. And so there is no sin involved in cremation, and it does not change what will happen at the final resurrection. The final resurrection, is what's going to happen, is going to happen to everyone. Corruption is going to put on incorruption. Mortal is going to put on immortality, and that which was physical is going to be changed to spiritual. That's happening no matter how you die, no matter under what circumstances you die, and no matter if you were cremated or you were buried, it doesn't change it. It doesn't change the outcome. The outcome is we're going to have a new image that's designed for the habitation that we will have either in heaven or in hell. And so I hope that answers the question. If the questioner wants more clarification, I'd be glad to give it to you. The next question is one that I've been asked this many times. And it has to do with Revelation, and it has to do with the mark of the beast. What is the mark of the beast? What is the beast in Revelation, and what does the number 666 mean? It's interesting. Not very long ago, I was in line at a store, and the person that was ahead of me bought some items, and the change came out to $6.66. She did not want it, not in any way, not in any form. She told the teller to keep it. Well, I can't keep it. That'll make me come over. You're going to have to take it. No, I'm not taking it. There's no way I'm taking it. And I thought to myself, well, if she asked me, I'll take it. It doesn't bother me at all. But you know, there is a skepticism that there is something mystical about the number 666. I don't know if you know this. If you go in any major hotel, there is no room 666. So you see 665, 667, 668, but you won't see 666. Why is that? Because there's something mysterious about that number. No, there's nothing mysterious about that number. But let's talk about, first of all, turn to Revelation 13. You know, one of the problems in this question, and about any question about things in the book of Revelation, is when men try to identify and put something, a label, on every image that's used in the book of Revelation. One of the things you must remember about the book of Revelation, it is an apocryphal book. It is a book of prophecy. It is the only New Testament book of prophecy. It was written in signs, symbols, and numbers. And those signs, symbols, and numbers have meanings in that type of apocryphal language. And so to understand the book of Revelation, you have to understand apocryphal language, and you also have to understand the meaning and the theme of the book. Now, I'm not going to spend a great deal of time in trying to explain what the book of Revelation. Let me give you a capsule view. The book of Revelation is the most comforting book in the New Testament. It is not the most difficult book to understand. The book of Revelation is a very simple book to understand because here's what it's about. It's about victory in Jesus Christ by being faithful, by being committed, by being dedicated to Him and His cause, no matter what the outside obstacles might be. As long as we stick with the Lord, as long as we follow His plan, as long as we love Him and we continue to serve Him, the other things that we have to contend with cannot defeat us if we stay faithful to the Lamb. And so what the book's about is faithful to the Lamb. The book of Revelation is broken up into three parts. The first part is contained in the first three chapters. First three chapters have to do with the address of the book. Who is the book written to? The book's written to the seven churches of Asia. What is it written for? Because they were under great intense persecution. And that persecution was causing them to consider that God was not aware of what they were going through, And he writes these letters to the seven churches, and five of them were being unfaithful. Five of them were not remaining committed and faithful to God, and they were told to repent, or God was going to remove their candlestick, which means simply that he was not going to recognize them as his own. And when you get to chapter 4 through 19, it is the door of the book. And what the door of the book is that you open the door and the first thing that you see in chapter 4 is God sitting on the throne. Now why is that the first thing that is demonstrated in the book of Revelation? Because we need to remember who is in control of this whole world. It's not men. It's not powers that be. The person that's in control is God. He's on the throne. He's always been on the throne. And that's where he will remain until he sends the Son. When we get to chapter 5, we're introduced to the Lamb. The Lamb who's going to take the scroll and he's going to reveal all the woes and the things that are coming. And when he does that, he begins to unravel what is going to happen to the power at bay at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation. Now, turn to Revelation 13 and look at the wording. It said, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him great power, his throne, and great authority." Now the key to knowing who the beast is in verse number 2. Who is the beast? Look, now the beast what I saw was like a leopard, the feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. Do you remember seeing that terminology before? You should. It was in the book of Ezekiel, and it was in the book of Daniel. Now, notice the next statement. The dragon gave him power, his throne, and great authority. Whoever this beast is, was given his power, his throne, and his authority by the dragon. Now, we know who the dragon is. In chapter 12, verse 9, it identifies the dragon as the serpent, as the devil, as Satan of old. The dragon is Satan. And the beast was given his power and his authority by the dragon. Now, who did the devil give power and authority and the throne to on earth? Rome. Rome was the leading power that was in the world seat at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation. And who was persecuting God's people? Who was putting them to death? Who was beheading them? It was Rome. Rome was the one that was doing that out of religious persecution because they would not submit to emperor worship. Now, look at verse 3. "And I saw the one of the heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed after the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?'" Now, again, it's talking about a world power. Now, there are many of those who take the argument that the beast is supposed to be Babylon. How they arrive at that is beyond me. Because one of the things that people take that position, that take the early date of the writing. Let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. Jerusalem was never a world power. At no time was Jerusalem ever a world power. The power that was at bay was Rome. And that's even demonstrated in history. History will verify that Rome was the most powerful nation on the earth when this book was written. Now, it says later on in this chapter, in verse 11 through 14, the latter beast was like a lamb. And it reminds those of false teachers. Who is the beast? The beast is Rome. Rome is the one who has authority that was given to it by the dragon. Why did he give authority to Rome? Because Rome was doing the devil's work. What does the devil want? The devil wants Christianity stamped out. He wants to destroy the church. He wants to destroy the saints. Why? Because he can't destroy Christ. He can't win. He's tried and he's been defeated. Every time he's tried to defeat the Son, he's been defeated on every realm. And so when he could not win over the Lord, when he could not defeat him, who would he turn his attention to? That which the Lord loves. Well, who does the Lord love? He loves his church. He loves his children. And so Satan turned his arsenal on the church. Who did he use to do that? He used Rome. Rome was the means of attacking and trying to stamp out Christianity. Now, in this text, I want you to keep your finger here and turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're warned by the Apostle Paul about those who do Satan's bidding. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13, it says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And it's no wonder Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." And so these men claim allegiance to the Lord, but in actuality, they are ministers of Satan. The dragon of Revelation 21 is said to be Satan. Now, what's going to happen to him according to the book of Revelation? Well, in chapter number 20, verse 10, the Bible says, "The devil who deceived them," what does a false prophet do? What is his mode of operation? It is deception. "He deceives them and cast them into the lake of fire and brimstone." Who else is there? Look at verse number 10. Who else is there? "The beast and the false prophet are, and they are tormented day and night." Who's there with the dragon? The beast and the false prophet. Who is the beast? The beast is Rome. Who's the false prophet? It's the false religion. It's the false religion of that day. Emperor worship. So the beast of Revelation 13:11 is declared to be a false prophet. In the context, from my study of this book, I am convinced that the false prophet of Revelation means the false system of teaching, not just one person. That beast is emperor worship. That's a false system of religion. What did they want the Christians to do? They wanted to acknowledge that the emperors were God. Could the Christian do that? The Christian could not do that and be faithful to God. And so it's the dragon, although in the text Rome was doing the work for the dragon, the false prophet was the false worship, the false religion that Rome wanted the Christian to submit to. He could not submit to that. If he submitted to the emperor worship, then he would denounce God. And in so doing, he would destroy himself. So what is God's message? His message is, no matter what Rome does, do not yield your submission to the serpent or to the dragon or to the beast. You keep your submission to God. Well, what will happen? You know what happened. Many of them died. Do you remember in one part of the book of Revelation? You see the souls that were under the altar and they were crying. What did they want to know? How long? How long are you going to tolerate this? How long are you going to let Rome perpetrate this atrocity against your children and against the church? How long are you going to put up with it? And you know what God's answer was? "I'm going to do something with them, but I'm going to do it in my time and in my way. And what you have to do is you have to remain faithful to me and trust me. I know what's going on. I know what they're doing. I am taking care of it. They are not going to be successful. They're not going to destroy the church. They're not going to destroy Christianity. And they are going to be dealt with. But they're going to be dealt with according to my timetable and in my way. And you're just going to have to trust me." Even if they died, even if they died physically, they would trust him. And you know what? The Bible says that's exactly what they did. What they did is they did trust him, and they did not give up. They continued to fight, and they continued to be faithful to God. Now, that brings us, the mark of the beast is the identifying mark that signifies a person belongs to the beast. Let me ask you a question. How does a person know if, does Christians have the mark of belonging to Christ? They're supposed to have. What is the evidence that we belong to Christ? How we live. Who we serve. Who is the one that we serve? Who is the one that we submit to? Those are identifying marks of who we belong to. We wear his name. We're Christians. What demonstrates to the world that we're Christians? We do his work. We do his building. We submit to him. We do his will. We don't do our will. Those identify us with the Lamb. That identifies us as belonging to Christ. What would be the mark of the beast? The mark of the beast would be any who did the work and the will of the false prophet and those who did the will of Rome. Those who did so had the mark of the beast. It was not some identifying mark that was branded into their head. It was a mark demonstrated by their action, by what they did. When they did the things that Rome wanted them to do, they belonged to the beast. When they submitted to God and did the things that God said, they belong to the Lord. It's much the same today. We belong to who we submit ourselves to. And so the mark of the beast are those who are identified belonging to the beast, who is Rome, and the false prophet, which is the false religion. Just as the mark of Jesus signifies that Jesus is the Lord of one's life. Notice other passages like Galatians 6:17. Those who serve the devil actually belong to him. For some have already turned aside to Satan. Do you remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees in John chapter 8? When they said, we're under subjection to no man. We're Abraham's descendants. We're of the seed of Abraham. And you remember what he told them? He said, your father is the devil. Now think about that. How were they the father of the devil? How was the devil their father? You know how the devil was their father? Because they did the work of their father. And when they did the work that Satan is doing, then they are a child of Satan. It is symbolism. What this is symbolism. If you do the work that Satan does, then your father is Satan. If you submit to God, then your father is God. And he called them the child of the devil because they were doing the devil's will. Therefore, they belonged to the devil, and they were the children of the devil. That's why he labeled them. And you know what? What does the Bible tell us that God cannot do? He can't lie. So if they were the children of the devil, that's exactly what they were because of what they were doing. So the mark is a mark of ownership and identification. Thus, to receive the mark of the beast is to follow the teaching of the false prophet and to serve the dragon, the devil. This being the case, do we have millions today with the mark of the beast? We certainly do. We certainly do. Why? Because they're doing the work of the dragon. They're doing the work of the devil. And that's all that it means. It is an identifying characteristic. It means that they are identified with Satan, with the false prophet, and with the false religious system, and they are doing the work of Satan. Therefore, they belong to Satan. He has ownership of them. That's what the mark of the beast is. Now, what about the number 666? Well, turn to Revelation 13, and let's read the passage. You know, it amazes me, of all the verses in the Bible, how this verse gets so much play about this one time. It's only mentioned one time. You know, this is only mentioned one time in all the Bible? But yet, there's been books. You can go into a religious bookstore, and you can find books that were written about 666. It's only mentioned one time in the Bible, but there's books that are 30, 40, 70, 100 pages long to tell us what that means. Well, in verse chapter 13, verse 18, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. And the number is 666. Now, even today, no one wants to live at house number 666. No one wants to get change. That's exactly $6.66. Or they don't want to stay in a hotel room that has that number. The simplest explanation that I could give you is, what does the number 7 mean in the book of Revelation? It means perfection. It means perfect. Throughout Revelation, that number means perfection. Now, to indicate completeness, entirety, and perfection, it is used over 58 times in the book of Revelation. The number 666 then becomes imperfect, 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 and it's the number of a man. Now, are men imperfect? Yes. Why? Because they're guilty of sin. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means all men are imperfect. And so, can men defeat God? No, they can't. And so, it says here, and this is precisely and exactly where all men are. Where are all men? If we say that we have no sin, we are a liar, and the truth is not in us. If there is a difference or another meaning to this number, it is not revealed in the Scripture. Oh, some people want to make it to mean the Roman Catholic Church. Some of it thinks it means the Pope. There was even, many people have been labeled as being 666, Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Saddam Hussein. Ronald Reagan at one time was considered to be the 666 person. It is not an individual person. It means, and again, verse 18 says, this is wisdom. It is the number of a man, and his number is 666. It just means imperfection. And it's reiterated to give it meaning. It just means imperfection. There is no significance of 666. It does not mean that there is a special sign or symbol on the ungodly that are... Now, unfortunately, in Satanism, 666 is a big deal. In Satanism, that is a number that has great connotation and meaning in Satanism. But it's because it's representative of the devil's work. And that's who they're serving, and so they use that symbol as a means of evil. And so, what I would tell you that the number 666 just means the imperfection of man, and the beast of Revelation is the nation of Rome, and the false prophet is the false religion of that time. And I believe if you study the book of Revelation and you be open-minded, that you understand that why this book was written was to encourage these Christians that, yes, I understand what's happening. I understand what Rome's trying to do, but you just let me deal with Rome. And you know what God did with Rome? What God did is He fed them rope. And He just let them put the rope right around their neck until He pulled the chain. Now, did it take some time? Yeah, it took some time. But eventually, what happened to Rome? Eventually, Rome was destroyed. How was she destroyed? She was destroyed from within. You know who destroyed Rome? Rome destroyed herself. And you know what? Our nation better take notice. Because there is a good book out called The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. You get that book and you read it. And it will give you 5 things that the Roman government did that brought its demise. And when you read it, it's going to scare you. Because all 5 things that Rome did to bring itself to demise and to destroy itself, we're doing in spades. I'll just give you 2 things. Number one is the lack of respect for human life. Do we have that problem? Oh, yes, we have that problem. It's called abortion. We have that problem. Another thing that they did that caused their demise is that they had immorality that was uncontrolled. Do we have that in our country? Oh, yes, we got that problem too. And so, you know what? I have tried to tell people over the last few years that you cannot thumb your nose at God for very long and think that He's not going to make a statement. I don't know what God would do. I'm not a prophet. But I have never, from my study of the Bible, I have never seen any nation who's ever tried to oppose and disobey God that did not pay for it dearly. Study your Bible. What happened to every nation that reared its head to try to fight against God? What happened to them? Every one of them met with destruction. Do you think our nation is going to avoid it? Change course, we will not avoid it. We will suffer the same thing. You know why? You know, there's a passage that we often read, but we only apply it to individual. But it doesn't just apply to individual. You know the passage in Galatians 6? You know what it says? As a man soweth, that shall he also reap. That's true of an individual, and that's also true of a nation. Because you know what Proverbs 14:34 says? Sin is a reproach to any nation. To any nation. That means includes all. You know what? I love my country, and I'm glad to be an American citizen, but I don't try to hide its problems, because it has many. And we need to understand that you're not going to fix our nation's problem at the ballot box. That is not going to change anything. The only way you're going to change this country is you've got to change the heart of the people that are in it. And the only thing that can do that is this. That's the hope of this country, is to get back to this. Because that's the only thing that can change them. Okay, I got off that soapbox for now. Turn to Luke chapter 12. I like this question. It comes from Luke chapter 12, verse 47 and 48. This has to do with punishment. Well, the questionnaire thinks it has to do with punishment. I don't believe it has to do with punishment. And I'll tell you why in just a minute. But here's the question. What does Luke 12, 47 and 48 infer concerning punishment? Such as beating with few stripes and many. Could this pertain to final judgment? And I'm just going, again, I can't read into the questionnaire's mind. But I think where this is going is, are there degrees of punishment in final judgment? Do some people get punished more than others? Well, let's read the text. Let's read the text first in Luke 12. It says, "And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to him who much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." Now, in the context, in the general sense, it is talking about punishment. But I believe the parallel passage to this is in Matthew 25, verse 14 and 30, which is the parable of the talents. Now, what this, when you take these two readings together, and what they mean is this. When a person has opportunity and he has ability, then he has responsibility. Do some people have more responsibility than other people? Yes. You know why? Because they have more opportunity, they have more ability, God expects more out of them. And that's the story of the parable of the talents. Does it make you givers how many talents you have? No. If you have five, two, or one, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how many you have. It's what you do with what you have. Those that have five talents, more is expected of them because they have more ability. They have more opportunity. Those that have less opportunity. They have less responsibility. But we all have responsibility in association with the talent that we have, and with the ability we have. Now, in the text, notice in verse 48, "For him who did not know." Now, is ignorance an excuse? Will ignorance get you off in the end? No. Acts 17:30 says, God once winked at, but he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. We also read in Hosea 4, verse 6, what did God's people do? My people are destroyed for lack of what? Knowledge. Why did they lack knowledge? Because they did not study. They did not learn. They did not apply. It wasn't because it wasn't there. It was because they did not seek it. They did not find it. And they did not follow it. And so it destroyed them. Now, talking more about the ability and degrees. Now, are there going to be degrees of punishment in hell? Turn to Revelation 21, verse 8. Does it mean that people who are ignorant and know less will be punished less because they did not know? Now think about that for a minute. Is that what that means? That those who know, who really don't know, and didn't act, that their punishment will be less? Well, in Revelation 21, it gives a picture of heaven up in the first four verses. But look down at it in verse 8. It says, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars will have their part in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone. This is the second death. Who is in that list? Murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, abominable, unbelieving, idolaters, and one more group, liars. Is lying worse than murder? No. In God's sight, it's all the same. Is a liar going to get the same thing the murderer gets? Yes. Let me ask you something. If a person is lost and destroyed in hell, how can it be worse? How could it be less punishment? If you're going to be eternally separated from God, and you're never going to be in His presence, and you're going to be tormented day and night, how are you going to get degrees of that? And if you get degrees of punishment, does that mean that we get degrees of the rewards too? Does that mean certain people get more of heaven than other people get? Does that mean that people have more ability than they get better? They get a better deal in heaven than those that had less ability? Is that what it means? No, you know that's not what it means. Remember the parable of the vineyard? Remember the parable of the vineyard when the vine dresser went out to hire people to work in his vineyard? Remember that? He went out in the morning, hired some, went out at six, at about 9 o'clock in the morning, he hired some, went out at noon and hired some, and then he went out at the 11th hour and he hired some. And then when they came in to be paid, the ones that only worked from 11 to the end of the day got the same amount than the one who worked all day. And the one that worked all day said, wait a minute here. We bore the brunt of the heat. We did the most of the work. And we did it in the heat of the day. How can you pay them the same that you pay us? You remember what he said? I've done you no wrong. What did I agree to pay you when I hired you? I agreed to pay you a denarius a day. What I promised, I have given you. What I promised to other men, that's no concern of yours. Is it my money? Is it my work? Can I pay? And can I do with my wages whatever I want? Yes, he can do that. Now, you know, many people misconstrue this story. They try to say, well, just wait till the 11th hour. Oh, no, that's not the meaning. The meaning is it doesn't matter how many years that you work. That's not what's important. It's what you do with what you have. You know, there's people that die very young. They don't live very long. And yet, are they going to be cheated in heaven? Able to give a whole lifetime to God? Does that mean they're not going to be the same as the person that lived their whole life dedicated to God? No, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't make any difference how long you have. It's what you do with what you do have. That's the point. And that's the point of Luke chapter 12. The point of Luke chapter 12 is it depends on your ability. If you have ability and you have opportunity, then God expects you to react. and you have responsibility. And if people that have more ability and more talent, let me tell you, are there going to be, is everybody going to be judged the same? We all going to be judged the same? No. The person that had ability and did not use it, he's going to be judged very sternly. And he's going to be required more because God blessed him more. And so he's going to be, and if you do not believe that, go back and study the parable of the talents. It does not matter what you have, it's what you do with what you have. I hope that answers the question. Please take out your psalm books and turn to another question that I did not ask to do. And I'm going to present a lesson on that subject because of some things that have come. I'm going to present a lesson on it in 2 weeks. It's on withdrawal. I'm going to deal with that in a little bit of different way than I did about, I dealt with this subject about 4 years ago. And I'm going to deal with it again in a very different way. One of the series that I started before I left here was Christian struggles. And you know, remember we talked about temptation and we talked about faith and we talked about bad attitudes and we talked about temptation. Another one of the struggles that we have as Christians is God's plan of discipline in the Lord's church. We have a lot of misconception about what that is and what that means. And what we're going to do in this lesson is we're going to examine what the Bible says. We're going to examine what the Bible says about this subject. And what the Bible says is the responsibility of how this is enacted. I want to, one of the things I would like you to do in the meantime is look very carefully at one thing about this subject. Is it a commandment of God? Is discipline within the Lord's church a commandment of God? And if it is, then God has legislated how it is to be done. God legislates how it's to be done. And we're going to look and examine that, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks. Lord willing, next Sunday, I'm going to give you a review of my trip to the Philippines. I hope to put that together this week. So hopefully we'll do that next Sunday morning because next Sunday night is our singing. We don't want to close this service without giving any of those in the audience an opportunity to render obedience to the gospel. If you're here and you're not a Christian, we want to give you the opportunity of rendering obedience to the gospel. If you're here and you are a Christian and you need to make some correction in your life, we are here to help you and pray with you and for you that God would forgive you. And if we can help you in any way, we bid you to come forward as together we stand.